Today we'll consider Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6, and it's on the back of your bulletin. We'll emphasize 1 through 5. And if you'll please stand with me, we're going to stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And then after we read it all together, we'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority. So let's read this together, and somewhat slowly. I'm going to try to go slow. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, please speak to us through your word. Help us to hear and to hear rightly. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a pretty pivotal text in the book of Colossians, where the focus shifts towards a more explicit emphasis on how we ought to live, especially in light of what's true about us in Christ. In light of everything that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, this is now how we ought to conduct ourselves as individuals who are in relationship with people and in relationship with God. And the foundation and the motivation and the rationale and the example and even the very empowerment for this whole new way of being has all been presented to us in the gospel message. Remember, the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, summarized as forgiveness, or summarized as rescue, or even as resurrection, which means it's a change so monumental, you know, that maybe even saying monumental sells it short. It's this drastic change that death to life is the most fitting way to describe it. And the new life, according to the scriptures, cannot be reached except through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Through, as Tom Wright puts it, through belief in the forgiving love of God that we see at the cross. Is this new way of being, your only access point to, is through the forgiving love of God. And today we're going to talk about this new life that believers in Jesus are called into. And what's happening at this point in the letter for, you know, those who have been here, is that Paul's going to ask us to make a very clean break with the old age, with the old way. And instead he's going to call us to live out the truth of the resurrection in every part of our lives. Because remember, the kingship of Christ is for every square inch of our hearts. And in Colossians, this will include our sexuality, our emotions, our speech, and our relationships, such as family relationships or work relationships, and even your witness to the world. And so what we'll do is we'll go verse by verse and then kind of circle back on a few themes. And we'll start here with verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If after hearing the gospel message you responded with faith and repentance, we believe that the Holy Spirit comes into you and unites you to Christ, and he becomes your legal and living representative. And thus his life and his death and his resurrection, all his way, they're yours. And they're yours via gift, freely given by God's grace and then accepted by the open hands of faith. And as your legal representative and as someone that you have a living spiritual union with, you can truly say, as we've been explaining for the last couple weeks, you've died with Christ. You've spiritually died with him, and that you've been raised with him. And so this verse 1, it's if you've been raised with Christ clause here, it's not addressing the spiritual elite. It's saying for everyone who's a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who has died and risen again with Christ through faith, the spiritual renewal. And we celebrate that in baptism, right? Where you symbolically die in the waters and then are cleansed and risen again to a newness of being. And this metaphor and reality of death is important here. An unpleasant word, but the word that's used. And it's not just that you switched gyms or that you decided to cut something out of your diet. The word it uses death. You've died to the old way, which is probably a painful process. You've died to it and then risen again to walk in newness of life. This is the very rescue of God that they're talking about. Forgiven and accepted, but then resurrected, whole new way of being. And so to all Christians, Paul says, seek now the things that are above where you have been raised. That is, seek the things that have the character of heaven. And keep on seeking may be a good translation of the sense of this Greek verb. Keep on seeking the things that don't divide your heart. Keep on seeking the things that don't fragment your relationships. Because those things are hellish, right? And they ought not to be sought. Instead, Paul's going to urge us, keep on seeking things like the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. And there's a couple others that I don't remember right now, and so on. And I can't help but right now think of Philippians 4. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is worthy of love, think on such things. And it's not saying be prudish, it's saying be wise. Because the goodness of the heavenly kingdom that's been inaugurated, it says it's going to last forever. But the kingdom of this world will fade away. And so the call is for us to invest where rust and mold and decay have no power. So we seek things that are lasting. We seek things that have true value. And what has true and lasting value is a question that we have to ask. And often a question that's not asked in people's lives. We're going to get a list of sorts later in verses 12 through 17. But for now, I'll give an easy example. And the best one, love. I've said this, I think, too many times, but there's no such thing as wasted love. If it's true, it's always well spent and it's always well sought. And I'm not referring to the sort of thing where you act kind to another person just to kind of get what you want, where you kind of pervert relationships into business transactions, trading for a sense of love. Not that sort of thing. I'm talking about giving yourself up for the good of someone else. Really loving those around you by pouring your life out for them. Another thing well sought that has lasting value is peace. And are there ways that you could maybe seek peace in your home or with your spouse or with your children? I've seen in my own life and in other situations that often the main impediment to peace is not the other person's foibles, but my own pride. You know, are there ways we can seek peace or maybe joy or maybe forgiveness, which is a really tough one, right? Not just excusing someone, pretending it didn't happen, but really forgiving someone, laying down your right to retaliation. These are the things above that we're called to seek. Now, in the book of Timothy, Paul says that physical training is of some value. And I agree with him. As embodied souls, you know, how we treat our body is important to our soul. But then he goes on to say, but training yourself for godliness has value for all things. Seeking the things that are above, train yourself to seek the things worth seeking, has value for everything. Have you ever found, maybe even just at the end of the day or at the end of a season, that you've devoted massive amounts of time, energy, and resources into things that yielded very little human value? And perhaps they maybe even proved worthless. Maybe you're doing it now, right? You pour the lion's share of your strength into things that really lack ultimate value. That aren't really the things above. I know I have. And if so, we have to heed the warning that we see in Jeremiah that those that seek, those that worship worthless things, they'll become like what they worship. If you seek shallow things, it ends up having an effect on your heart. So we're called here to keep on seeking the things that please God. And it's just like seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It works out into every area of your life. It has value for all things, and it's good, or else Christ wouldn't command it. Because remember, the good king only commands what is good. And his commands are not to be burdensome. It actually says in the scriptures that they are so our joy may be made complete and that his name glorified. So those risen in Christ, those given this new spiritual life, are to seek the things above where Christ is seated. Why is he seated? Because he's accomplished his work. And why is he up there? Strange. He's defeated death at the cross as a man and then ascended to the throne of God. He's delivered from death and seated before God himself as both our representative and as a pioneer for us. And he's at the right hand because this is the seat of prominence. And in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of God's saving power. When he rescued Israel out of oppression and slavery, it says that he bore his right arm. when he brought Israel out of exile, it says he bore his right arm and he brought them as refugees back home. And this is Christ now. And when we're set free and when we're brought home, it's because Christ has been revealed. The right hand of God's power has been active on behalf of the people whom he loves. And so he's seated at the right hand, the power that's been active on our behalf. This brings us into verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is a similar command. It reiterates the same thing, but with a focus on our minds and then a contrast with things that are on the earth. And the mind's an important part of who we are. And Paul calls us to set our minds, our thinking, on that which is above. Set our mind on things that would bring heaven down to earth rather than bringing hell up to it. This idea of aiming for heaven, aiming for the good, aiming for that which brings God and man together. He says, place your primary focus there. But he's not saying, quit your earthly job and just sit around and meditate on heaven. He's not saying some sort of ascetic detachment. He's saying, while on earth, seek the things that have the quality of heaven. The way things were meant to become and will become. Not the way of the world that's opposed to God's good rule. So therefore, an example, our primary focus shouldn't be the accumulation of earthly goods. We do need some, but it shouldn't be our primary focus. Because consumer goods, no matter how much we multiply them, they cannot save. They cannot give us meaning or identity or even lasting joy. They cannot last. It's foolish to seek them first, right? Though we're so often tempted to. It's foolish to seek things also that are hellish, like I said before, that have the quality of being opposed to things that are good. Sometimes things, they promise the whole world, and yet they only have the power to kind of devour our soul. Like revenge promises a lot. Or sinful anger, or resentment, or adultery, or gossip. Lots of promises here that they offer us a lot. They offer us pleasure and power and maybe rescue from a sense of vulnerability, but they cannot ultimately deliver. They'll fail you. And so it's foolish to follow these temptations and to follow these sorts of solicitations of your heart and imagination, because they'll lead you away from God and then also lead you away from people. And that's neither, is that what we want? So Paul says, don't seek those things. Verse 3. Can you guys hear me okay, by the way? Yeah, okay. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, don't seek those things because you've been rescued from them. Your new life is hidden with Christ. It's in heaven waiting for you. One commentator I read said that this is a Greek idiom where they would say if someone had died that they would be hidden in the earth. So when they had died, they're hidden in the earth, buried. And Paul's saying here, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you're, quote-unquote, dead in him. You've died legally to all the things on the earth, to the old ways and the old masters and the old addictions and the old fears. They have no more a rightful claim on you. The only power they have is the power we give to them. And Paul's urging the Colossians to remember this and to live by what's true. You're dead to those old loyalties. And you're now hidden in Christ. So you don't have to seek those things. And in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As an encouragement, this verse then points us ahead to the future resurrection of our bodies. The idea is that we're not seeking that which would fade away, but seeking that which will last into the new age. And this is a key teaching of Christian doctrine, is that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that this world is not the end, that there'll be a new one. And if you're united to him, in one sense, you're always with him. You're always represented by his person. So even now, he bears you into the throne room of God. And as your bodies are hidden with Christ, spiritually raised already, so also they'll be physically raised when Christ brings about the fullness of his kingdom. And where the seed of your life is hidden in Christ is where you'll be. And so the promise here is you'll be with him. Whether that's heaven or the new earth or whatever that looks like, because it's veiled in mystery and poetry and stuff, whatever that looks like, you'll be with him where there's no pain and sickness and sorrow, where things are right. You're headed towards full redemption. And Paul is trying to empower them by this hope. And then one commentator, he says, the new life to be revealed on the last day is to let itself be seen in advance in the present time in their behavior. So as we live into this future day, the way we live is supposed to anticipate it. It's supposed to signal the way for self and others unto things as they ought to be. The Hebrew word shalom, right? Peace and reconciliation amongst people and God. Things as they ought to be, where that deep longing is fulfilled and the lostness is done away with, and any paralysis that fears and failures have caused is cured. This is our hope. And it says, and you'll be with Christ, which we don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know that it's our highest good and our deepest desire. And therefore, one of the things we ought to aim for, to seek the things above, because we're no longer bound to the earth, to the enemy, to sin and death, though we'll still suffer under them, right? We still suffer a lot under sin and death. But they're not going to be the master, and they don't ultimately win. And that is a hope and encouragement that Paul is giving the church here, to seek the things above, seek the things that do win, that do last, and not that which will fade away and destroy. Verse 5. Wow, we're already at verse 5. I best slow down. Now, as we transition into verse 5, we get some pretty explicit prohibitions here. And as the chapter develops, Paul gives two lists of things that are earthly in a bad sense. We'll look at verse 5 today and then verse 8 in weeks to come. And the two lists are basically sexual sins is one, and the other is the sins of anger. The misuse or abuse of our sexuality, and then the sins of anger, the misuse or abuse of our emotions. And Tom Wright says, these lists are classic statements of the ways in which Christians can be untrue to themselves, and more importantly, untrue to God. Living as if you haven't been born again, as if you haven't been raised and glorified with Him, living well below your privileges. It's like going thirsty at the edge of a spring. It makes no sense. And Wright, Tom Wright, again, I think aptly, this might seem like a little bit of a diversion, but I think he rightly talks about these two lists, and he says many Christians tend to concentrate on one list or the other. Either they're concentrated on the sexual sins or concentrated on the emotional anger sins. And he goes on, he says, one knows of Christian communities that would be appalled at the slightest sexual irregularity, but which are nests of malicious intrigue, backbiting, gossip, and bad temper. And conversely, of others where people are so concerned to live in untroubled harmony with each other that they tolerate flagrant immorality. The gospel, however, leaves no room for behavior of either sort. So he says, on the one hand, you might be afraid of the relational disruption and the growing pains of accountability and sanctification that a Christian community ought to have, where we love each other unto change. And we might be so afraid of disrupting that we just let sin slide by, especially sexual sins, refusing to confront in love. Or on the other, you're constantly seeking out any hint of something that might lead to something that might lead to something that could maybe resemble a sexual sin, all the while cruelly judging people and gossiping and resenting and so on. And Paul says no to both. And he says in really harsh terms, right? And we'll see this first list today in really harsh terms. Look, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And let's pay attention to these words. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So therefore means, in light of everything that's been said, put to death, kill. Which doesn't say, cage it up and let it out from time to time when it's useful for your purposes. You know, it says put to death, right? It says anything that has the quality of the old way, anything that alienates and fragments, anything that destroys, that needs to be put to death. And it's common sense, right? I mean, wouldn't it make sense? Hey, get rid of the stuff that will make you sick. Get rid of the stuff that will make you sick unto death. And it, very common sense. But the problem is sometimes our perception of what is good doesn't match up with God's. But surely it's prudent of us to defer to the one who made all things. To the one who knows the nature of things much better than us, and to the one who's capable of loving us much better than we can even love ourselves. It's prudent to defer to his judgment. Just as I know a parent will often restrict a child from certain things for a certain time out of love. So God also does that for us. And I think I've said this before. I'll come up here and I say, like, I think we need to disrupt our destructive habits. And Paul just says, no, put it to death. You know, not just disrupt them, you know, put them to death. And he could have just said, be radically opposed. Or like Jesus, but he's more like Jesus, who says, no, it's better to lop off your arm or gouge out your eye than if they're causing you to sin. you know, Paul and Jesus, they were getting at something that's conveyed best in violent metaphor. And this is the only violence that an individual is allowed in the Christian understanding of the world in a day in and day out basis. The only violence you're allowed is violence towards the evil and selfishness that's deep in your heart. That's the only thing you're supposed to attack and kill. Not learning to live with it or navigating around it, but actually killing it. And killing what? It says anything that's earthly in you, inside you. And therefore also, it's not your primary objective to mortify the sins of others, right? Though you might feel that you're very good at seeing them. No, it's in you. You know, that's your first focus. And then here we get this list of sexual sin, which is often a tough topic in the church, right? I mean, we can look outside, and we don't need to look very far for people that will wrongly tell you that your sexuality is the central element of your identity. Or that sexual exploration and experimentation ought to be the central pursuit. No, that's wrong. But just as misunderstanding about sexuality can abound in the larger culture, so also it can happen in the church. Sometimes it seems like these sorts of sins are the only ones talked about or warned against, as if they're the only real evil sin while the others can like wander free. So we can neglect the weak and needy, but make sure, you know, it's like just focus here while all these other sins wander. Now, and Paul does say that it differs from other sorts of sin, but he never that it's the chief sin. And when we choose a single arch sin as the only enemy, it's almost certainly going to lead to trouble and dysfunction. You'll neglect all these others, and you'll give license to things that ought not to have license. It's also possible for people to learn a very negative, almost Gnostic view of the body, where it's just spiritual things matter and the physical stuff is all bad. And that's not Christian teaching. That's been bad Christian teaching, but it's not true Christian teaching. To view sex as if it's always dirty, shameful thing, even in marriage, or that the body is always an evil thing. No, when God created, he said, that's very good. And then, you know, people will face all sorts of undue guilt over the fact that they're sexual beings, but they were made that way. And these things can happen when we maybe over-talk about it, or maybe when we under-talk about it, or just talk about it in the wrong sorts of ways, when we drift from the scripture into kind of our own microcultures that we set up. And we have to be careful here and be humble here. And, you know, and maybe on the other hand, though I think I've given three hands in that example, on the third hand, the command to sexual purity is often ignored. As if, you know, the church just hasn't gotten with the times, right? You know, you can't keep insisting on these things because it's natural and everyone seeks this, you know. And you say, like, in fact, lots of people would come to the Lord if they didn't have to give up their sexual freedoms and so on. I think of, Aldous Huxley. He wrote something along the lines where, and he was an atheist, but he wrote something. He says, I had a moral motivation in not wanting the world to have any meaning. He says, I wanted to be free, and I, especially in regards to my sexuality. He says, I have a motivation to see the world this way, and I appreciate his honesty. We often are not that honest in, you know, Christian and non-Christian, like we're not that honest by how we come to our beliefs, and often desire is a huge part of it. The word that we've received is countercultural, and it makes people uncomfortable, but it's a good one. And human beings are sexual beings. They're made to recognize and seek beauty, and they're made to enter covenant. We're made this way. And so the problem is not with our sexuality. The problem is with our sexual appetite inherited in practice. What happens is it becomes twisted and broken. So it becomes corrupt by nature, perhaps, but then it's further twisted by bad practice. You know, and the appetite is formed and malformed by indulgence. Now, sex itself in the Bible is a gift of God to be practiced and enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. The function, one of the first things is unitive. When God first talks about sexuality, he's talking about the two flesh becoming one flesh. And this hints that it's something beyond just physical appetite. It's that two become one, this union of soul. Another function is that it's procreative, be fruitful and multiply, children being a gift from the Lord. And a third one, believe it or not, the Bible teaches it's pleasurable. In Proverbs, it says, enjoy the wife of your youth. And Song of Songs is extended ancient poetry celebrating sex in its right context. It's a whole, I think in Jewish tradition, they weren't allowed to read it until they were like 30. I mean, it's just a celebration of this thing. So I think I've got 1 year that I'm allowed to read it at 31. It's celebrated. It's promoted as something good in its right context. But the greater the gift, right, the more tragic it is when it falls. And I think most of us would disagree that the sexual appetite is often fallen and broken and sickly. And it's misdirected and maybe sometimes out of proportion and out of context. Fire does very well in a fireplace, right? It's bright and it's warm and it's good. But if it's lit anywhere else, it can do serious damage to the home. And in this metaphor, obviously, the fireplace is the covenant of marriage, where it was meant for, as a good thing to be enjoyed to the glory of God. And so Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, that is when it's out of its context. He says, put that to death, those desires and those practices. And the Greek word here is porneia, and it's a broad term kind of covering a variety of things for basically any sexual act outside of the covenant of marriage. And this would certainly include adultery, that's sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. And then, you know, the more extreme forms of sexual deviance like prostitution and orgies and bestiality and incest and pedophilia and so on. And then even entertaining and fondling this sort of stuff in your mind. That can be the same sorts of destructive. And Jesus warns against that in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You remember that? We say, in your mind as you practice these things. But temptation is not the thing itself. Temptation is the thing to be conquered, the thing to be put to death, the practices in our hearts of life to be put to death. And someone might, you know, experience same-sex attraction or desire for someone else's spouse, but that temptation is not necessarily sin. N.T. Wright says, sin begins when the idea of illicit gratification presented to the mind in temptation is not at once put to death, but is instead fondled and cherished and then perhaps acted upon. And like I said earlier, the appetite is grown and shaped through the ways we indulge it. And that can be really malforming on us. And this command is not because God is mean, it's because he's good. He's saying these things will drag you away from the good and away from him, because sex is not supposed to be the center of our identity, nor the main goal of our lives. And we need to be careful lest we hear that and start living as if it is, because it will not be a kind God. It will eat you up, right? It's a good gift, but a terrible God. And another thing that would probably fit under this category I want to mention is pornography. Whether pornography proper or maybe as it presents itself in shows or books or TV or movies or whatever it might be, where you seek some sort of art just in order to kind of titillate or encourage disordered sexual desire, hear me, this practice is to be put to death. It will malform you. It will harm you. And Paul says, put it to death. Seek the things above, not that which would destroy. It makes no sense. Now, it's easy for us sometimes to hear, oh, temptation's not sin? Great. So how close can I get? You know, how long can I stare? How close is too close? How far is too far? You know, and you just kind of surround yourself with temptation, and you kind of perhaps even seek it and kind of just wade in and then dart back and wade in and dart back. And like, I'm not as bad as that guy, so this is fine. Just wade in and dart back. And what you're doing is you're regularly and often seeking these things. And I mean, it's not even subtle. And you're perhaps only fooling yourself. You're acting on your desire and you're not seeking the things above, nor are you putting to death that which is below. You're saying, how much can I get away with? And if you're asking a question like that, like how far is too far, or how far away from God's purposes and will and love can I get and still be okay, then there might be a heart problem there. And it's out of your heart that you will eventually speak and act. And so recognize that there might be a heart problem there. The next word here is impurity, and then passion. And this isn't all passions. It's okay to be passionate about things. It's specifically here the sort of overmastering urges, the sort that, if left unchecked, could cause an otherwise good man to ruin his whole family for a few moments of pleasure. That sort of overmastering passion that just makes someone act in such a way beyond their normal, you know, reasoning. It refers to illicit passions. And then evil desire, this is a word often translated as lust. It just means strong desires. Good old Calvin in Old English here includes all the allurements of an unhallowed desire, disorderly and beyond reason. And not just the action, but the settled desire and seeking of. And then to this last part, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a word not seldom spoken. Covetousness, and maybe it's supposed to say coveting, maybe it's not even a word now that I think of it. Coveting is a sort of internal greed for what others have. It's the final command of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And it says, don't covet your neighbor's ox, or your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's husband, or wife, or their car, or their looks, or their personality, or their family, or their friends. It's like an envy or jealousy that not only wants the object of your desire, but wants the other person not to have it. It wants the other person to be deprived of it so that you can have it. So when something really good happens to someone else, you say, why didn't that happen to me? Why did that happen to her? Why did they get everything? I deserve it more. Why aren't I getting the same attention? I do this and that. They do so little. Why not me? Why them? And you see, it sounds twisted there, right? But we've all lived this out, right? We've all lived out this pattern. Did you ever have an experience as kids where like someone on the block has a new toy and everyone's kind of envious and someone will actually steal it and maybe even break it? You know, like they steal it. They don't want that other kid to have it and they'll even break it. It's not even that they want it. They just didn't want that person to have it. Everything was better when they weren't so special. One of my students last week, they told me a story of this coveted marker in their classroom when they were a little kid. And it had to be stolen. It had to be, because they had to balance out the weights. You know, like, you know, as if they're the tyrant of this whole place. And this is dangerous and subtle stuff that we can slip into. Another form might be a mother who really disrupts her children's, adult children maybe even, promising romantic relationships because she covets the affection of her child. Or maybe an anger you feel when a good friend makes another good friend and they're starting to confide in them. And you feel like, no, that's mine. I deserve that. I own it. I possess. And so you covet there. But you cannot love someone very well if you're deeply coveting them. You cannot covet your neighbor's wife and love them well at the same time. And this coveting, which is earthly and cruel and harmful to others, it's a form of selfish greed. And Paul says, put it to death. And it's true, put it to death or it will kill you. And how do we put it to death? Well, one way is we expose it with honesty and sincerity before the face of God. And so we look for it. And when we recognize in our hearts, we go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me to seek the things above. And you just keep bringing it to him over and over and over. And you watch as the light of God's presence will chase it away. Because coveting has no real value, right? It only brings about really negative things. It's a shadow. It's a mist. There's nothing substantial in coveting except for self-made misery and spiritual danger. And we're called to seek things that are real, that are substantial, that last. Now, I've spoken of coveting in general. It's possible that Paul has the particular connotation of sexual coveting in mind here. It's somewhat unclear. But if so, it would be, you know, the selfish greed for your own sexual desire. Coveting someone else's spouse and wishing the other to be deprived of it, which is really dark. And yet this coveting in general is very easy and subtle to slip into. And Paul says all this amounts to idolatry. And we've talked about this word quite a bit. So I'll give some definitions. Worshipping something in the place of God is probably the simplest one. But also seeking your meaning, identity, and purpose in something besides God. Trying to tap real meaning and significance in some created thing instead of from the Creator. Or whenever you let something set the agenda of your heart. Whenever you obey something and you let it tell you what to do and how to love and what to value, then you're treating it like a functional God. And you're taking a good thing and trying to treat it like an ultimate thing, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't. Sex is a good gift from God, but a terrible God itself. And the pursuit of pleasure or relational validation as the goal itself will never be strong enough to deliver you. Never be strong enough to deliver the human soul from the things that plague it. And so all idolatry in the scripture is a turning away from God and therefore a turning away from life, a turning away towards death. And that's why idolatry in your heart needs to be smoked out and killed. And Paul uses such harsh language, he says, kill it. Whenever you see it, whenever it starts to grow, you know, like a weeding metaphor, right? You're supposed to take out the weeds and get them from the roots and not just wait till they've totally overgrown. You get at them early and get them deep. And so also with idolatry growing in our heart, we're called to kill it and to kill it quickly. In verse 6, a sobering warning, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Or depending on how you translate this word, on account of these, the wrath of God comes. Because already it flows out in the natural consequences of these things, right? People reap what they sow. And so resentment and anger have punishments of their own. And we believe this is one form of the wrath of God, the justice of God, that when you go against the moral order of the universe that's been imposed by his wisdom woven into the very creation, that you reap what you sow, and there's self-harm involved in this. And then yet, according to scriptures, the wrath still comes. The idea that in the end, Jesus will judge the living and dead, and the chaff will be cast aside. You will not find heaven and hell, and you'll not find things above, below. And so there's a warning that these practices, they merit the justice of God. And so it's saying, turn from them, put them to death, turn towards life. And yet, remember, Paul was writing this to Christians. And if you're in Christ, you can be forgiven absolutely of everything. Paul was writing this so that they could learn to live as if risen with Christ. There was a point in my early teenage Christian walk. I can't remember how old I was because everything is blurred into like a 7-year span. But it was really early, and I got this wrong idea that the gift of God's grace was like a one-time shot. Like you'd be forgiven and cleansed, but then if you went back, then it was too late. You missed your chance. You know, I believe that I was forgiven and accepted by grace through faith, but then I committed a willful sin. I chose to do it, and I let that kind of be worked in my own heart against me and acted as if my failure had somehow forfeited God's grace forever. As if my failure in sexual sin or my failure in gossiping, my failure in coveting somehow has separated me from God and man forever. Like I missed my shot. I went back to slavery, so now I'm slave forever. And it's amazing how different that was than what I was being taught. But sometimes our lived experience, you know, takes weird detours. I mean, could you imagine an addict, someone with substance misuse problems with this sort of perspective? You know, you were given one chance at recovery, but then they relapsed. And you're like, oh, well, you're stuck forever. I mean, that would be crazy, right? No point in seeking a sober life. That would be crazy. What we would tell them is what? No, keep trying. God's grace still abounds. Turn back, seek, fight, ask, knock, right? We would say, that's so foolish. And perhaps, you know, we even can live like this day to day, where you feel you either earn or lose God's love and acceptance depending on how well you perform. And you're forgetting that we're never earning our way into God's love. You're never earning your way into God's love. You are receiving it and being directed by it. You've been risen with Christ, already accepted and loved in him, and then loved unto changed. But maybe, you know, you're experiencing just that pattern of falling again and again and again. Or you've got unrepentant coveting or unrepentant sexual sin kind of deep in your heart, and you're afraid to bring it to God. Well, let me just encourage you. It's not a one-time shot. God's grace will pick you up again and again and again, and it will turn you back. And Jesus will lift your hand and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In love. And he'll lift up your hand and say, go and sin no more. Don't do that which harms. Seek the things above. And even just this calling for help, saying, Lord, help me, and getting back up over and over and not just staying settled in the prison house, but actually getting up and seeking the good. Even that just practice over and over and over, that habit of falling and getting back up, is a training in your heart, where you're training yourself to see things rightly, and you're training in honesty and repentance and seeking him. And if you're in Christ, you're seated with him, past tense, and therefore you will be raised with him. You've been accepted because of Jesus' life and death on your behalf, for God so loved the world that he gave. And so your sin does not win in the end, though it attacks, though it harms, it does not win in the end. But now you're encouraged, put it to death. Live into the fullness of his joy. Put those things to death which will take away, which will maim and harm. Sorry, I ran out of breath. You're invited to seek the things that are above, where you've been raised with Christ. This is worthy of daily meditation, right? Here's the central truth of the passage. You've died and been raised with Christ. This whole section is Paul just starting, and we're going to go through this whole chapter over the next couple of weeks, just starting to explain to the church what living out the resurrection looks like, what the practical outworking of the resurrection is in an individual's heart. And then the central command is therefore seek the things above. Love for God, love for others, and even some love for self, while putting to death anything that would anchor you to that which destroys. And it's kind of up to you and your heart to determine, okay, what does this look like for me to seek things above in my family life? What does this look like for me to seek the things above in my church life or in my community life? And then imagine that and then practice it. Take steps towards it. You know, it's often really helpful. It's like, what would a really loving person do? Even though it's not what I feel like doing. And then imagine, that's it. And then practice it. And then you're amazed. The affections are often, you know, on the tail end of that. In closing, it's the why seek the things above question. You know, why? Well, from this passage, Paul's just saying it's gospel reality. The old is dying. The old is fading away and the new creation is coming. And if you're in Christ, you've died to the old and you're part of the new. So you live into what's true rather than by delusion. Live by what is true. Second, it's actually for your good. You're made to seek the things above. You're made to participate in the things that last. In the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, and I'll read it here, and he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." He said, it's for your good to learn to love God. And later in that same passage, God talks about how he looks out for the orphan and the widow. Therefore, you're my people should look out for the orphan and the widow. And so it's not just love for God, but love for neighbor. And he says, both of these are for your good. Also, reward is promised, not only in this life, but lasting reward into the next. Also, if you care about other people, seeking the things above brings about good for others. And so seeking things above, like justice and compassion, taking care of the weak and needy, this is good. Another thing, I've got just a couple more things and then we're closing. It pleases God to seek the things above. And when you've come to know and cherish the grace of God in Christ, it starts to transform your heart in such a way that you want to please him. You'll even learn to delight in pleasing him. You'll desire it and his will can become a delight. And so you'll seek it. How can I please God here? Not that you're earning his favor, but just that you're pleasing a father who loves you. Another one is trust. We learn to trust God. He's shown that he's worthy of our trust at the cross. He's proved it in the incarnation where he entered our sufferings and took our shame and failures upon himself and dealt with them so that we could be free of evil within and without, so that we could be a part of his good work in this world, overcoming evil with good. He's proved that he's trustworthy. Therefore, we delight to listen. Also, we're thankful, right? If you experience the grace of God, it leads to gratitude and it makes you want to follow him because you're thankful. And perhaps the biggest one, though I'll say little about it now, is love. It says that we love him because he first loved us. And the deep affections of your heart are really the motor. It kind of really directs which way you're really going to go. And so we want to seek the things above because we love him and that's where he is. And then lastly, it's a good witness. Jesus said, the world will know who you are. They'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. And it's sad sometimes we look at the church and don't see that very much. But this is the ideal that we've been called to, that we're called to love one another. And the person who really seeks the things above, seeks the things that are lasting, is pretty attractive. Not that they're just detached from the world, but rather they're seeking the things of heaven in the world. That they're committed very much to the life of those around them. And as living temples of God, they kind of bring God's presence right into every situation they're in. This draws other people to Christ when you're bringing heaven down to earth. And we're called unto this as we seek the things above. So, church, the text today that I sped through, and I apologize, it encourages and calls us to seek the things above and to seek Christ. And I want to pray that this becomes our good desire in the Lord together. Let me close. Lord, your word is good, and we just ask that it would bring about good in our hearts. Teach us your ways. Teach us to worship in such a way that brings you glory, in such a way that directs our heart unto rightly ordered affections for you and for others. Keep us, Lord, from selfishness and idolatry and coveting and forms of sexual immorality, Lord, that destroy and harm and pull us away from you and others. Lead us, Lord, into the way of your kingdom. Help us to seek the things that are above. We ask for this with eagerness and with hope and with deep joy in our hearts. And we just thank you so much for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.